No. Okay, I think I'm good. Am I good now, John? Okay, I want to cover a number of things this morning. I want you to think about the mustard seed as a parable. I want you to keep that in mind, okay? Keep in mind we're going to be talking about the mustard seed parable off and on throughout the whole message. And that's another good reason to keep it, you know, in front of us. And the principle of the mustard seed is this, that typically the Lord starts small and goes big. He goes from the smaller to the bigger. And so the seed starts as a small seed that is sown, and it grows to be the largest plant in your garden. So it would be bigger than 6 foot tall corn. The second thing is I want to remind you that this parable is about spiritual growth, even though it's using a natural analogy. Everyone understand that? He's talking about something we're familiar with in the garden, but he's actually talking about spiritual growth. And when we ponder that, we see something interesting also about the mustard seed. It seems to start local and then go regional. It starts at home and moves outdoors and down the street. The third thing that hit me, I was not looking for this, but I came across it, is that what Jesus demonstrates in the readings we're going to share this morning is that we are very fearful creatures. We are afraid of God. We're afraid of change. We're afraid of losing our life. We're basically fearful creatures. But what was a new insight to me is that demons are fearful creatures too. And you may not know that. You may not have gathered from the press that they get these days that they fear anything. They fear Jesus because they know that Jesus is coming in judgment and they will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. They know that. They tell us many times in Scripture that they know that. And therefore, they are afraid of Jesus. Jesus never says to the demons, "Do not be afraid." He only says that to us. Praise God for that. And then as I worked on these scriptures, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to talk about this morning, okay? My wife calls this an introduction. She says you should give us an introduction. So the fourth thing I'm going to share with you this morning is that faith is not optional. It's not an option. Jesus commands it. Jesus orders it. Jesus expects it. And he asks for it imperially. You know what I mean? He says, repent and believe the gospel. Period. Well, we don't often look at that because we're so infatuated with free will. And I would just suggest to you that maybe that infatuation needs to have some boundaries. And here would be one. Most of us have a mess in our life that came about because we exercised our free will. So the question is not that whether we have free will or not, but whether using our free will, we do it wisely. Our problem is we choose badly over and over again. Yeah. So the problem is not actually with free will at all. It's with how we use it, and we use it very poorly. So faith is not optional, and that might be news to you. It is commanded. Fifthly, this was such an eye-opening thing. For me, holiness is what it's all about. Holiness is the agenda. Holiness is what Christ came to bring to us. He came to save us and wash us and sanctify us so that we might obtain the righteousness and holiness that it takes to stand before God. no one shall see God who is not holy. Well, that's really important to know. He wants us to be with Him and worshiping Him, and in order to get there, we need to be holy. And then I stood back from the whole collection of what it is that I had come up with at this point, which was about Tuesday afternoon. And I said, what is going on here? And this is what I heard. Jesus is our hero. Jesus is our hero. That's why we don't need a superhero. We already got one. Jesus is our hero. His interventions follow the mustard seed pattern. He starts off small and he ends up with a bang. That's the original Big Bang. Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. Hallelujah for that. Mustard seed. And we see this whether he's talking about miracles or deliverances or ministry or whatever. So as a result of these things that we're going to be examining today, we end up hearing the call to be holy, to be bold, and be courageous, because our King expects it of us. Be holy. Be bold. Be courageous. Now, I hope a good number of you immediately went to Joshua and heard the words of encouragement to him. Okay. Because you should. Jesus is our King. So let's get started. The title of the sermon is Who's the Hero? It starts with a parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Let me refresh your memory of that, okay? And he said, how shall we picture, how shall we present, how shall we illustrate the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? Like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, when it is sown upon the soil, it grows up and becomes larger than the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Okay, think about burdock on steroids. I have 6-foot burdock. Well, I had until I chopped them down. But imagine that's what we're, a plant of that magnitude. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word of God, to them about the kingdom of God in terms that they were able to comprehend. I think that's so wonderful. People say, I don't understand the Bible. Well, your problem with understanding the Bible does not come from the Lord, because he explained it in ways that you could understand on purpose. It says so over and over again. What can be known of God is shown to you in creation. And here it is again. I'm telling you in terms that you can handle what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a mustard seed. So if you can keep that little jewel, I was tempted to try to go out and get a bunch of necklaces, you know, with a little mustard seed in it, and hand them out to everyone so you could hang it around your neck, you know, like a phylactery on your... Yeah. Anyway, so a eyelet cover or whatever. My wife uses those to shut out the morning sunlight, you know, and she's just gone. All right, so I was going to do something like that, but I didn't have time because it got to be Saturday and it was late. So Jesus, the next thing that happens in the order of the book of Mark is that after a full day of ministry, Jesus says to the disciples, we have yet one more thing to do. Let's cross over to the other side of the Sea of Gennesaret. Now, Jesus stilling the sea is a mustard seed incident. Is that clear? I want to stress its smallness. Because it is a very little thing to God that he would calm a sea on the Sea of Gennesaret. He controls the weather of the whole world. It's not a big deal for him to tell a storm to stop and the waves to cease their turbulence. It's a mustard seed incident. Starts small, starts local. We sing about this all the time. Maybe not all the time, but often. You remember the hymn that goes, "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature"? Oh, it doesn't just say ruler of my backyard, Darren. It says ruler of all nature. Oh, thou of God and man the Son, verse 1, hymn 104. And he stills the sea for a little boat. There's a little boat. And the whole church staff is on that little boat. I sort of go, this is a kind of high risk management protocol. Take your whole staff on a trip across the sea in a tiny little boat. It will bond you and you'll be closer afterwards than you've ever been before. And we have another hymn that we sing, "Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave." We look at the sea and we think it's out of control. And God says, no, I got that. His arm binds the sea. He bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Verse 1 of hymn 459. I hope these are favorite hymns of yours. They are of mine. I just am presuming we might share that. His very word of grace is as strong as that which built the skies. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. Wow, you know, I used to bowl. And it's really helped me in my theology. You know, I now know that God rolls the stones along like the bowling ball going down the alley and banging into the kingpins down there. And you see the formation of a galaxy as the pins go flying this way. It's just great stuff. Helps my theology a lot. God rolls the stars along with all the promises. And we see that the mustard seed starts small and gets bigger. Just like me in the bowling alley ending up with the formation of a galaxy. That's a change of scale. So let's read that. That account of the stilling the storm. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. I can imagine what the disciples were thinking. Oh my goodness, we just put in a 12-hour day and we are really tired and we'd rather go home and get some rest, right? Jesus is the only one who gets rest. He lies down on a pillow in the stern and goes to sleep. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with him in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Martha lives on the shores of Lake Cobbessey. She'll relate to this. I remember back in the, early 60s, there was a hurricane that hit Cobbessey Lake coming from the east and raised 7-foot waves in less than half a mile. Yeah, I was on the shore watching that. I could not believe it. Huge 7-foot waves crashing onto the shore. Well, this fierce storm, waves are breaking over the boat, so the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you remember what I said about us being fearful, you know, creatures? They're terrified for their lives. And he got up and rebuked the wind and sea and said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Now, perfectly calm. Absolutely, supernaturally, flat, dead, calm. Like nothing going on. If you're in the midst of a storm and that happens just like that, you're going to be really nervous. You're going to go, what in the world just happened? They had no idea. They couldn't process it. They'd never seen anything like this before. And he looks at them and says, "Are you afraid? Why? Do you still have no faith?" they became very much afraid because Jesus had connected what had just happened to their faith. And they said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." I did not try to calm the waves on Lake Havasu. I just want you to know. And now an even greater fearfulness flows over them, one greater than their earlier natural fear of the storm. You see the principle of the mustard seed? Natural fear for their life now. Fear before God, sovereign, all-powerful God. And then I remembered telling you, Jesus is our hero. Can you see how Jesus is our hero in this account? Yep. He's the one who stands up. He's the one who takes action. He's the one who brings about change. He's the one who redeems the situation. That sounds like a hero to me. Jesus is our hero. No one else has stature or power or authority like that. Only Jesus. So we sing. Jesus calms our fears. He's the sovereign God. He sets the captives free. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Jesus calls over that. He says, "Christian, come, follow me." And Jesus continues in that hymn, he calls us from the world's vain golden store and says, "Look, look at what I offer you. Choose me. Follow me. I am worth more to you than all the world." Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. He still calls in the midst of our cares and our pleasures. Did you hear that? In the midst of our pain and our suffering, in the midst of our delight and our joy, he still calls and says, "Christian, Christian, choose me. Follow me." So I pray that God would give our hearts to obedience, that we would hear and serve and love Jesus most of all. All right. I hope you're with me. Are you with me? Now you've seen Jesus as the hero for the first time. There was another incident here where Jesus is the hero, and that's in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. Another mustard seed incident, you see. In that scenario, one man's sin is forgiven. You remember the paralytic that was let down through the roof? One man. One man's sin, forgiven, in Jesus' home, locally. It starts locally and it starts small, mustard seed principle. And we see this is the beginning, but at the end, what is it? This one who forgave the sins of one man is the one who will forgive the sins of all mankind. That's big. That's a change of scale. That's what I'm talking about. Growth in magnitude, growth in scope. Jesus is not just a little hero, he is a great hero. This incident in his home is a little prelude, a little foretaste of that greater atonement yet to come. You see, we as Christians, we stand on the other side of the atonement and we look at the scripture through eyes conditioned by that. No, no, no. Go back. It hasn't happened yet. What we're looking at is the opening act, you know? The first little thing that Jesus did was say, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, after mission work in the region, it was heard that he was in his house, and many were gathered together, so there was no longer room in the house, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word of God to them. And they came, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening a big hole. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, not the faith of the paralytic, it doesn't say that. It says he sees the faith of the friends who brought the paralytic. Seeing their faith, he speaks to the paralytic, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mustard seed, tiny little incident at home, hasn't gone regional. But some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. That's where we do most of our reasoning, by the way. Did you know that? In our hearts. That's why our thinking gets so stinky, because our hearts are wicked. Anyway, some of the scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right. That's exactly right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Oh, Jesus is God. Okay. Maybe we're all right here after all. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, he's omniscient, you see that? That they were reasoning that way in their hearts because he knew what was in men. And he speaks to them and says, "Why do you have stinking thinking in your hearts about these things?" Oh, sorry, he doesn't say that. "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" He's all-knowing, remember? "Which is easier," says Jesus, "to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,'" that is, forgiven today, like right now, like in your hearing, in the presence of everyone, the kingdom has come with all of its power. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" Well, I don't know. But this is what Jesus chooses to say. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I want you to think about that for just a minute. He's a paralytic. You know what that means? He's lying on the pallet. He hasn't done any weightlifting. He hasn't been to the gym lately. He hasn't conditioned or toned up his frame. He probably is not ripped. He probably has no shape whatsoever. And the thought of someone who hasn't exercised at all picking up a pallet is just plain exhausting. You understand? All of that factors into this. I mean, Jesus knows exactly what he's asking this man to do. Not only are his sins forgiven, not only is he healed of paralysis, he is strengthened to do what he was told, and he does it. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? We've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything so evident as this. We've never seen anything so compelling as this. We've never seen anything so heroic as this. And yet I say to you, this is just a mustard seed incident, because it pales in comparison to the atonement of Jesus on the cross. Wow, this is beautiful. Isn't it nice that God gives us appetizers before he serves the entree? Isn't it great that he starts little and builds bigger? Isn't it wonderful that he gives us a clue before he manifests himself in majesty and mystery? He does want us to get it. I want to say that this incident is just a down payment. The debt will be paid in full later. So Mark 2, 1 to 12. Christ has for atonement made. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. Hymn 96, verse 1. Or how about this one? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's hymn 255. And again, beloved, I want to ask you the question, who is the hero in this incident? Answer, Jesus. Jesus is our hero. He not only stands out as a teacher, as an authority, he's teaching us about forgiveness and the kingdom of God, which he came proclaiming. Remember what he said? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I command you to believe. Repent. Believe the gospel. Wow. The kingdom is like unto a mustard seed, a small thing, a seemingly insignificant thing. It's very tiny in itself, but it has repercussions that are enormous. So size is an element of surprise in the mustard seed. Amen. No one thinks that a plant big enough for birds to nest in is going to come of it in this growing season. Not even to be housed in it, as Jesus says. How could something so ginormous come from a tiny, even unnoticeable seed? The salvation of the world came from a commonplace execution in the most obscure reach of the Roman Empire that you could name in Judah. And all of that, of course, is a present mystery for us. Well, it is something we may not have pondered previously, but the kingdom, the rule of God in the heart of man, has this origin. It has its origin in smallness. I hope that's comforting to you. That should be very encouraging. And there's another little thing that Jesus did, but it is a demonstration of heroic power and authority, a display of his stature and standing with God. When they came to the other side of the sea, a demoniac ran to him, knelt down, and worshipped him. Wow. I think in the picture of this demoniac, that Jesus is giving us imagery of what he calls for the strong man. He refers to this elsewhere in Scripture. If you'd known when the strong man was to invade your house, you would have taken precautions and he would have not broken in. The strong man. He was a local terror. He terrorized the local population. No one is able to bind him. No one is able to control him. Not even with chains. He had broken them asunder. No one was strong enough to subdue him. That is, no one except Jesus in his power with a word. Constantly, night and day, was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This is awful imagery. I think it's included to induce our sympathy for this poor, tormented man. I don't think it's meant to put us off or horrify us. I think it's meant to say, wow, this fellow was in bad, bad shape. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, bowed down, and worshipped him. Why does he worship him? It's because he sees Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and Deliverer. That's what he sees. Well, is there any precedent for this? Well, yes, there is. Back in Mark 1, verses 21 to 28, in the synagogue at Capernaum, there's a man there who is an unclean spirit. And without a whole bunch of hoopla and display, Jesus casts the demon out, and the men in the synagogue say, wow, this is different. He has authority over unclean spirits. And that spirit in the synagogue says, let us alone. What have we to do with you? Jesus is just like the madman of Gerasene. Have you come to destroy us? Isn't it striking? You know, demons all talk the same. They have the same agenda. They're rebuked in the same way. They have the same fear. Isn't that encouraging to know? Yes or no? I'm looking for some sense that you realize what I'm telling you. Okay. They are fearful creatures and they can be dealt with. So we pay attention to similarities of language and we realize that there are Acts 1 and Acts 2 and we don't need to confuse them. The demoniac shouted with a loud voice, saying, what business do we have with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, that was an interpolation on top of Jesus of Nazareth, now is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. You know, the demons aren't confused about who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. They know exactly why he came. They know exactly what their future is. So it raises some questions for those of us who are thoughtful, and many of us are. Did Jesus incidentally save the demons? Why didn't you just destroy them right then? Or did he exorcise them by transferring them into the swine? And does salt water have anything to do with the purification of the demoniac? Or of the herdsman? Or of the citizen of the town? Because you see, everyone in that region is infested with demons. That's the point. There are thousands and thousands of them. It's a measure of the power of Jesus extended to deliver that man. Jesus is more powerful than 2,000 demons or 200,000 demons, if we're going to up the ante to cover some other demons that may have been in the neighborhood. And the truth is that in the deliverance of this one man, a great evil has been ended and a great shadow has departed from Gerasene. Maybe the pig business was a cover for great corruption. Maybe the local economy was disrupted in city and country, mind you, when all of those pigs died. And someone's trade in pork was obliterated in a moment. And perhaps the black market took a huge hit that day. And maybe there were Jewish investors participating in all of this by proxy that were thereby exposed and impoverished, as it has been suggested. Maybe this was an act of divine justice in the marketplace. Do you think there is such a thing as divine justice in the marketplace? I do. I think of Bud Light. Everyone else is treating it frivolously, but maybe it is just a divine judgment on perversion. Well, there's others. There's the Target. I hope none of you are shopping at Target. And if you do happen to stop in, please tell them why you aren't shopping at Target. They need to know. Anyway, I don't often encourage boycotts, but I think they're one way that we can get the attention of woke corporations that seem hell-bent on taking us to hell. So, another question arises. This actually came from my wife, so I'm taking it. Others might have this. Where do demons go when Jesus casts them out? I said, well, the Bible tells us. So I looked it up, because I couldn't quote it. It's Matthew 12:43. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find any. So, the demons infest the swine, and the swine die by drowning, and the demons, bereft of their hosts, are now sent to waterless places where they will find no rest, and in the end they are cast into the lake of fire to be eternally tormented by God with their master Satan and the false prophets. And this refers to the second death. I have a footnote here about the second death, because a lot of us hear it and we don't know what it means. So I'm going to share that with you. Okay? This is the second death. It differs from the first death. It is in fact not a separation of body and soul. The second death is a state of continual agony, like that which first death inflicts, like that in intensity, but not in kind. And death and hell were cast in the fire. There shall be no more natural death, nor any separate state of souls. And that's what the Hebrew adhev signifies. They shall be swallowed up in the issue of the last judgment, where some shall go on to life and others to eternal condemnation. Hell, in this passage, is best pictured, because it's clearly a personification, as Command Central. I think you can all summon up something about that, or the base of operations out of which Satan has sought to maintain his dominion over Adam's hapless race. Death and Satan are both brought under divine judgment, and what comes next is entirely new, a redeemed and permanent new order of life. So does that help you understand the second death that they're referring to in Scripture? Well, it has a very specific meaning. The herdsman ran away and reported it in the city. That's good. I wonder how they spun it. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Let's note what they were terrified by. They were terrified by the power of Jesus. They were terrified by the deliverance of this man from the demons who terrified them. His deliverance terrified them. The one they couldn't manage or control. The one whom they feared and dreaded and rejected. You know, this moment is very like the great calm that fell on the sea when Jesus stilled the wind and the waves. Do you see that? They are standing there in stunned amazement going, "Who is this?" Those who had seen it described it to him, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Now, I find this very interesting because I don't know how they would know. But that's what the scripture says. Certainly they knew about the swine, but I don't think they knew all about what happened to the demon-possessed man. But this is the result. They began to implore him to leave their region. They rejected their health and rejected their salvation because they preferred to proceed with their demons. They wanted to stay with what they were comfortable with. How tragic. But a fuller embrace of Jesus would detract from the principle of out of small things, great things do grow. The mustard seed principle. So, Jesus getting into the boat. The man begs him to take him with him, and Jesus says no. This is another mustard seed incident, you understand. This man becomes the evangelist to the region of the Gerasenes. And he's the one who brings the kingdom of God through preaching Jesus to a whole region. What is he? He's nobody. He's a nothing. He comes from nowhere. He's a former demoniac. Who's going to listen to him? And what does he preach? Jesus. And what great things Jesus did for me. When's the last time you boasted about the great things Jesus has done for you? Make it tomorrow. All the goodness and mercy of the Lord for those who are tormented. All the mercy of God for those who are afflicted by demons. Oh yes. Do you see how it's a mustard seed incident? It starts small and it goes big. Their free will had failed them. I'm sorry, those of you who are over infatuated with free will. There's no more demoniac. There's no more swine. There's a business failure to deal with. The market's collapsed. Things are not looking well for free will. Anyway, Jesus crossed the sea to liberate, deliver, and heal a single but notorious demoniac. This was a man with a horrendous disposition, demonic strength, who could not be restrained or controlled or chained or confined. In fact, he sounds very much like Paul of Tarsus. In fact, I think that is very apt. He was a feared man, a tyrant, a ringleader, the head of a lynch mob. So we step back and we think about what an enormous expenditure of time and energy Jesus made for this man. One pitiful human being's salvation. Do you think God has ceased to have that kind of focus when it comes to you? Of course he doesn't. He would come for you just like he came for him. It's a wonderful thing. about this God. But it only makes sense in terms of the kingdom. Do you get that? If you're thinking worldly, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus should have invented Twitter or Google or something like that, and he could have reached many more people, saved many more people. Anyway, praise God it happened before social media. So we're not really comfortable talking about demonic possession as a culture. We'd rather call it insanity. And believe me, a lot of insane people are demonically possessed. They are. We'd rather recatalog it so that we can be a little more comfortable with it. But that would be to miss the point. That would be to treat the mustard seed as merely a mustard seed when we're told it is a parable of the kingdom. In many such parables, Jesus spoke a word to them as they were able to hear it. All right. You have been very patient with me today, and I have a whole nother sermon right in front of me, which I will save for another time. I just think this is a wonderful place to complete our study today. So let me remind you of where we've been. In conclusion, we're talking about the principle of the mustard seed, starting small, getting big, starting local, going regional. We have shown that this is the model for spiritual growth in the individual and in the church's life. It starts local and goes regional. We have faced the fact that we are basically fearful creatures, and demons are fearful too, and that the remedy for our fear is faith. We have been told that faith is not optional, it's not a choice. Our free will has created our mess, and we choose badly over and over again. So we have to remember that faith is commanded of us. Repent and believe. We also learn that our holiness is what God is after, and that Jesus is our hero. That's quite a lot. May the Lord bless us in this exposition of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.